All right, if you have children that are children's church age, they are free to go at this time. And I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Give you just a moment to find it. We'll read the psalm, we'll pray and ask God's help, and then we're going to dive right into this psalm this morning. Psalm 5. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. For the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Hear my groaning, or consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow down in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There's nothing reliable in what they say, and their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor, as with a shield. A brief prayer before we look at this psalm. Lord God, our prayer this morning is the closing verse of Psalm 119, and it's simply that, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts collectively be found pleasing in your sight, O Rock, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're pressing on in the psalms. In case you're wondering, I'm just going to keep working numerically. Instead of bounce around, I will probably pick this series up again next summer as well. I enjoy working with the Psalms, but we are at Psalm 5. That means we looked at Psalm 4 last week, and Psalm 5 shares a number of similarities with Psalm 4, because both of Psalm 4 and Psalm 5 focus on the quality of our relationship with God. They're prayers that focus on the quality of our relationship with God. Psalm 4 sought God's favor, captured in that request that came in the middle of the psalm that God would lift up the light of his countenance upon his people. Psalm 5 seeks the Lord's help in our battle to overcome sin. Like Psalm 4, Psalm 5 has a heading. In fact, it contains the exact same three elements. It tells us that this psalm is for the choir director, which means it was intended for corporate worship. In fact, some think, a lot of scholars think this, that because it mentions there in verse 3 the timing of prayer being the morning, some people think that this psalm was supposed to be used each morning at the temple when they offered the morning sacrifice. So if you know anything about corporate worship, in both the morning and the evening, there was a sin sacrifice that was made for the entire nation every single day, like clockwork. And some think that this psalm was designed for that morning sacrifice. We don't know for certain, but it seems to make sense if it did. Second thing, we're told of some musical structure to it. Last week it was for stringed instruments. This week it's for the flute. Okay, not particularly edifying, but it's there for us. And finally, we're told the author. It is David that wrote this psalm. The psalm opens in the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, with a bold plea that God would hear the prayer of the psalmist. And once again, very similar to Psalm 4. And in the same way the psalm last week opened the string imperative, so does this one. As we're told, as David prays that God would give ear, consider, and heed. Those are commands. Those are imperatives. David says, God, hear me. Listen to my cry. Consider my groaning. We talked last week how this boldness is rooted first in a confidence in God's character. He's the type of God that delights to answer prayer because of his goodness. And secondly, it comes from a relational familiarity. His closeness with God gives him confidence to approach God in this way. Really, what David is doing is taking up the invitation that we read of in Hebrews chapter 4, where we are commanded, to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may receive grace and mercy to help in the time of need. And we come, Hebrews 4 tells us, through Christ, our great high priest. We talked about this extensively last week, so I'm not going to tarry on that point for long this morning. If you weren't here last week, it's online. You're welcome to go back and listen to how we handled those commands that the psalmist gives to God through prayer. What I want us to take note of here in the opening cry to God in prayer is first the posture the psalmist takes. He asks God to consider his groaning and to heed the sound of his cry for help. So there is something that is weighing heavily upon David that is causing him to cry out to God. And that is his response to the anguish of his soul is to go to God, because he knows that only God can rescue him from what it is that is troubling him. And David the king recognizes that God is his king and his God. And that is why he says, "For to you I pray." I might be the king of some earthly little kingdom here. Israel is about the size of Rhode Island. It's just this little strip of dirt along the Mediterranean. Yeah, I'm ruling this people, but you are the true king, and you are my God, and to you I will cry. My prayer is ordered to you, because I can't do anything about this, but you certainly can. Notice also the timing of this particular prayer. In the morning, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And so the psalmist is calling us to, is starting his day with God, and by that, calling us to start our day with God. And he is pleading for God's help with something that is weighing him down. We'll get into what that something is in verse 8 when we get there. But what we need to see here is that his need is so great that he turns to God at the start of his day, seeking the aid of his king in overcoming the cause of his groaning. In the morning, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Now that second phrase there, in the morning, I will eagerly order my prayer to you, that is a difficult phrase to move from Hebrew into English. And that's because in lots of languages do this, but what it literally says is, in the morning I will order to you and watch. And what it is that the psalmist is ordering is left to be supplied from the context. And once again, we do this all the time. We'll be talking about something and understand from the context that you know exactly what's being talked about. The same thing is here. But there's a little bit of debate about what is it that's being ordered. If you're using an ESV, it says that he will order his sacrifice to the Lord and eagerly watch. And that is drawing from the idea that the psalm was used at the morning sacrifice at the temple each day. But there's no other mention of sacrifice in the psalm, so I think the New American's understanding of prayer actually fits the context better. You're going to hear me cry out to you in the morning, Lord God. In the morning I will order my prayer to you. But not only does David make his request known, but the text also says that he will eagerly watch for an answer. Right? He knows that God delights to answer his people's prayer. And so David not only makes the request, but he postures himself in anticipation, looking for God's provision. I always find that convicting. How often do I cry out to God for help and then move on with life? God supplies my need and I don't even take note of it, don't even realize that he's answered. But here David not only prays, but watches expectantly for an answer. A lot of years ago when I was an intern at a church and I went each week to prayer meeting, I didn't have to lead it, so I could just sit there and participate. And I kept a journal of every prayer request that was made at that prayer meeting. And about once a month, I would go back and start the front and just look through it, and I would highlight every prayer request that I knew God had answered in some way. And then when that pastor moved on, and I was no longer the intern, but the pastor of the church, and we were trying to build our emphasis on prayer, I pulled that book out, and I had a very yellow book, as God had answered prayer after prayer after prayer, and we had not even realized it along the way. But David says, not only were you going to hear me cry out to you, Lord God, but I'm going to watch for your provision. So, the psalm starts with this desperate cry for help. But then before he turns to what it is that he needs help with, the psalm then turns our attention to the character of God. As we think about this psalm as a prayer, because it is, that is very instructive to us as we seek to learn to pray and to pray well. The worshiper is desperate for God to intervene in a matter of utmost importance, but before he makes known his request to God, he reminds himself of the character of God. Brothers and sisters, if you were to do a study of the prayers that you find in your Bible, you will see that they very often start with a description of the character of God. And oftentimes, what the psalmist or the prayer chooses to focus on about God's character is the very type of thing that will cause God to answer the petition they're about to bring. Why, though, would we pray like that? I mean, has God forgotten what he's like? Has he forgotten his character? Well, no, God hasn't forgotten who he is, but all too often you and I forget what he's like and what his character is. And when we pray in this way, we are reminding himself of who he is. Because prayer has as much, and I would suggest probably more, to do with us learning to align our wills with God than it has to do with us informing God what his will ought to be. Jesus taught us to pray like this. Think about the Lord's Prayer, which hopefully you have committed to memory. How does it begin? It begins with a recognition of who God is. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy, revered, be your name. Then Jesus teaches us to seek God's will ahead of our own. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then once we have filled our minds with the person of God and sought his will, then we are now in a position, a posture, where we can make God-glorifying requests. That's being modeled for us here in Psalm 5. Before David makes his request in verses 7 and 8, and then another one in 9 and 10, and the third one in verses 11 and 12, he reminds himself and us of what God is like. So what is God's character like? What does he draw our mind to? Well, he focuses on how much God disdains sin, and it tells us of his disposition towards those who promote sin. So in verse 4, we're told of how much God is not a fan of sin. He has a disdain for it. The text says that he takes no pleasure in wickedness. I think one of the weaknesses that can tend to mark the modern church is that we have a very shallow view of sin. I'm not saying we have an inaccurate view of sin. I think we just have a very shallow view of sin. And we tend to think that God wishes we wouldn't sin because it's bad for us. And because he wants what's best for us, he doesn't want us to do sin because it's harmful to us, and he just doesn't like that. That's true, but that is not the real depth of the matter. Sin violates God's character. That's why he takes no pleasure in it. In fact, the opposite is true. God cannot. Do you realize there's things that God cannot do? He cannot sin. And not only can he not sin, but he cannot abide sin. No evil dwells with you, the text says. Imperfection, evil, error. These things are all the exact opposite of who God is. And because God's perfection is fundamental to his nature, sin requires him to separate from not just sin itself, but from those who do it. And that's why, as the text says, sinners cannot stand before his eyes. You see, and so God cannot abide sin. And so then in verses 5 and 6, the focus then shifts to how that to focus on that separation that sin creates between God and man. And so that's the first thing we learn there in verse 5, is that sinners cannot be in his presence. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. And it's not that God can't see them, right? That's not the case at all. It's that God cannot look upon them with favor because of their sin. In fact, God, the text tells us, hates all who do iniquity. Now, don't be getting mad at me because I just poked at the shallow view that we view of on all of this. I'm not the one that says God hates iniquity. It's there in the text. God hates all who do iniquity. That's what the text says. Once again, let's not get an imbalanced view of God here. Yes, John 3:16 is very clear that God has a love for the lost mass of humanity that compelled him to do something about their sin. And what was he compelled to do? Well, to send the gift of his Son into the world, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. But that does not change the fact that those who are in the condition of sin remain his enemies. They are under his righteous frown and destined for wrath. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God abides on those who are in the condition of their sin. And his hatred of sin causes him to hate the perpetrators of sin. Now, as we think about that, let's keep a balanced view of God's character in mind. Because God is perfect, when he hates something, he doesn't hate it in the warped way that you and I hate it, right? We're tainted by sin. When we hate, bad things happen. But God is infinitely good and loving and righteous and pure. So when he hates something, good things happen. He's not a capricious God who flies off the handle. But he is a just God. And he's righteous altogether. And so when his hatred of sin and all who do iniquity requires him to execute perfect judgment on sin. That's why the text says that he destroys those who speak falsehood. And he abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. This is his righteous response to evil. And if we don't begin to, if we don't expand our understanding of how God views sin, then we will never understand the true depths of his love in providing us with salvation. That's why we want to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, so that we can understand the true depths of God's love. He can't wink at it or just ignore it. Why he sent his Son. Because in Jesus, God diverted his hatred towards all who do iniquity onto his Son, so that those very perpetrators of iniquity could become his beloved children. We sang about that this morning multiple times and in multiple ways. God's hatred towards those who do iniquity caused him to pour out his wrath on his Son, so that his enemies could become his children. So what this psalm is doing is reminding the worshiper of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I like that. I have a title of a book written in the 1600s on my shelf called that, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. It's a great, not easy or fun read, but very helpful little read, and I like the title. It's worth the purchase of the book. So The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. Sin is so diabolical to God's character that those who pursue it are not welcome into his presence. And it's this aspect of God's character, it's that element of who God is, that then produces the three requests that we find in the remainder of the psalm. And the first request is found in verses 7 and 8, where David asks God to lead him in his righteousness. So once again, think about the whole psalm. David's reflecting on the character of God, and as he does that, he's reminding everyone who gathers for worship that those who pursue sin in opposition to God cannot stand before him. But verse 7 introduces a great contrast. David wants something very different for himself. But as for me, he says, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow down in reverence. So rather than being alienated from God through sin, David's desire is to be in God's presence. But David knows that in and of himself, he doesn't have a right to be there. He doesn't have a personal merit that makes him acceptable in God's sight. That's why he says, by God's abundant loving kindness, he will enter the temple. Because David knows that he too is a sinner. No, he's not a sinner in the sense that verses 5 and 6 describe. Right? Verses 5 and 6 are describing those who are lost in their condition of sin. They're opposed to God and openly promoting evil. But David is a sinner. And he knows that he needs the salvation of God. And salvation for David came by looking forward to the promise of a coming Savior who would deal with his sin problem. For us, salvation comes by looking back at the Savior who came. And just like David, we stand before God not because you and I are sinless, but because Jesus, the sinless one, took the punishment of our sin on himself so that we could gain access to God through him. That's why David says, my entrance into the temple, into the very presence of God, comes by the abundant loving kindness of God. And God's love is then what caused him to bow down before him in reverence. And so as we get to verse 8, we finally meet the request. David wants God to lead him in his righteousness. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. Loved ones, the most basic desire of every child of God is to know the way of the Lord so that we can walk in it. That is the basic desire of God's people. We want to know God's ways so we can do God's ways, walk in them. And they want that because they want God to be honored by their lives as they enjoy the abundance of relationship with him. Now, there's a little phrase here in the middle of verse 8 that for me pulls the whole psalm together. There's a challenge to unwind it this week, but it makes sense. So David has cried to God for help, asking him to consider his groaning, and then he's considered how God views sin and those who remain under its mastery, and his request is that God would lead him in his righteousness. And he wants God to do this, the text says, because of my foes. Now once again, anytime you move something from one language to another, it just is a challenge. You ever studied a language in school, you know that. You can't just one for one move it from one language to the next. And this is one of those places. David wants God to lead him in his righteousness because of his foes. That's how my New American translates it. Most translations say because of my enemies. But that word there, translated enemies, isn't the usual word the Bible uses to describe an enemy. Rather, it's used, a literal translation would be because of my lurkers. What in the world is that? Because of my lurkers. This word, lurker, is often used as someone who lies in wait for someone else, right? So, have you ever watched a Western movie and there's somebody hiding behind a rock waiting to bushwhack somebody else, right? That's a lurker. Someone hiding, waiting to bring about destruction on someone else. So David is saying, I am surrounded by sinners who lie in wait to tempt me away from you. And because that's the case, because of these lurkers all around me, Lord God, I need you to lead me in your path. I need you to show me your righteous way. This was the great angst of David's soul that starts the psalm with such a desperate cry for help. He wants victory over sin. What about you? What about me? Do we share his passion for holiness? I want victory, Lord God, over the sin that so easily entangles me. And this confronts us, brothers and sisters, with the dual desires we face as believers. We genuinely want to please God. We already said that. That is the genuine desire of every Christian. But there's the other side to that equation too, because we still live in a sin-enslaved world. And although we've been freed from sin's dominion, it remains a powerful draw in our lives. Paul describes that struggle for us in Romans chapter 7, right? He desired to do good, and yet he found himself doing evil. His new nature in Christ desired God's glory, yet his flesh remained in bondage to sin, which means it wants that. And because there's this constant war between our flesh and our new nature in Christ, Scripture as a whole, and Psalm 5 in particular, is teaching us and calling us to start our day by crying out to God for his help in our battle against sin. Because sin and the perpetrators of evil are lurking all around me, Lord God, I need you to lead my feet on the proper path. The angst of David's soul and the cry of his heart was that God would give him victory. That's his first request. A second request comes in verses 9 and 10, where he asks God to hold the wicked accountable. It's verse 9 makes me think that the foes of verse 8 are not necessarily enemies of David's kingship, right? So the psalm last week was written when Absalom was literally trying to kill David. That's not what's going on in this psalm. It's rather those who will entice David to sin. Right? Most of us, if we're honest, have experienced someone trying to pressure us into doing something that's wrong. In fact, my guess is, if most of us are truly honest, all of us have allowed people to pressure us into doing something we knew was wrong, even when we were doing it, but we succumbed to their pressure in that moment. And yet David says these lurkers who are lying in wait to capture him in the snare of sin, there's nothing reliable in what they say. The good they promise, it's just a mirage that leads to destruction. Their temptation is like bait on a fish hook that hides the agent of death underneath. Their throat, the text says, is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue, but no life will ever come from it. And therefore, David asks God in verse 10 to hold them accountable for their evil ways. Let them fall prey to their own devices. By their own devices, let them fall, he says. And the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. In other words, David is praying that they would reap what they have sown. They're in open rebellion against God, and that deserves punishment. And David is praying that they would experience the punishment of God. That sound like an odd prayer to you? In fact, in our prayer time this morning, we were reading a different psalm, Psalm 109, and this very question came up. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us. Or maybe do good to our enemies. I forget. I always get those two. To love our enemies, to do good to those who persecute you, to pray for them. How do we fit that teaching with a place in God's word like this, where David is praying that God would hold sinners accountable? How do we gel that with Jesus' command to turn the other cheek? I think the answer is at least in part discovered in what we see at the end of verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God. Why? For they are rebellious against you. David's prayer for the judgment is not rooted in the angst of his soul. Rather, it's rooted in their rebellion against God. So David's request in this moment isn't about his own comfort. It's about God's glory. Because their sin violates God's glory, David wants them held accountable for it. As I thought about this, and this is a sticky thing for at least me and my little simple brain to figure out. But what might a prayer like this look like in our context? Well, we have a governor in our state who has done a lot to promote evil and to restrict good on a number of moral issues that the Bible is pretty clear about. We're one of the leading states in the nation in terms, well, I don't need to go down that road. You can figure out what I'm talking about on your own. What do we do with that? I think it is appropriate to pray that God would put an end to his promotion of evil by either redeeming him so he stops it, or removing him, punishing him for the evil that he has promoted. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where those lines lie exactly. I'm not David on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote Psalm 5. I don't know when I'm supposed to pray for their destruction and when I'm not. But there is a time and a place where it is appropriate for God's people to say, God, the wicked are an affront to you. They're advancing everything that you say is evil and restricting everything that you say is good. Will you hold them accountable for their guilt? There's a place for that. But if we find ourselves in a place where that prayer is beginning to come out of our mouths, and there is a time and a place for it, I think there are two things we must keep in mind as we pray that. We need to pray that God keep us from the exact same evils, because if it were not for the grace of God in our lives, we would be no better off than the most hardened of sinners. Don't forget what David's first prayer request was. God, lead me in your righteous paths, because I want to stand in your presence. I don't want to be alienated from you. The second thing that we must have in mind, and if this is not where our mind and our heart is, then we should not pray this prayer. Our concern must not be for our own comfort or vindication. We pray this prayer because of the way their sin is an affront to God, and what is in our mind is the glory of God, not our passing whatever we're wanting in that moment. And when that is the case, when our heart's desire is God's glory, then we can figure out how to show love to our enemies while we wait for God to judge them for their evil actions. So David prays that God would lead him in the way he should live. He prays that God would judge the wicked. Finally, verses 11 and 12 comes the third and final request, where he asks God to bless his people. But let all who take refuge in you be glad, and let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. What a wonderful series of statements. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. And again, this hints at the reality. Let all who take refuge in you. That is pointing to the reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What separates the people of God from the enemy God is not the presence of sin, but rather their disposition towards their sin. God's enemies love it, they pursue it, and they seek to promote it in other people's lives. God's people recognize sin for what it is. They've turned from it to God, to a gracious God for forgiveness. And then, having turned to God and his gracious supply of forgiveness through Christ, they then seek to lay aside sin in their pursuit of Christ. So God's people are those who've taken refuge in God through his salvation. And they're blessed because of it. Let them be glad. The experience of God's salvation fuels, gives birth to first joy, true joy, let them be glad. And then comes praise. Let them ever sing for joy. The praise to God. And as God shelters people from the evil of this world, those who love his name will exult in their God. And so here the psalm has come full circle. Do you see this? It began with an earnest cry for God's help in resisting sin. And this is done by God showing us his righteous ways so that we can walk in them. And as he shelters us from all evil, our response is to praise God for the abundance of his loving kindness towards us. And so David prays, he watches as he experiences it. His response is to praise God for his protection. The psalm closes in verse 12 by reminding us of that God's blessing rests on the righteous. This is not a temporal blessing. This is not a physical blessing. The blessing of God is the abundance of relationship with God his people have. We were created for this. We lost it by our sin, and it's recovered when God redeems us. That abundant relationship is restored through Christ. And so the blessing of God is his presence among his people. The psalm says he surrounds them with his favor as with a shield. That is a beautiful word picture. In the same way, a warrior goes into battle with a shield for protection to cover him up, to cover over his vulnerabilities. God's presence enfolds, surrounds, protects, shields his people. God protects his people in a world that is hostile to them because they're his people. That's why we sang last week in that version, metrical version of Psalm 121 that we sang last week, he will keep you from all evil behind you and before. He will sustain you in this journey from now and evermore. God's presence is a shield to his people. And so, loved ones, this psalm, the psalms as a whole, teach us how to worship God in all of life's circumstances. And this psalm instructs us to seek God's help in overcoming temptation to sin. We live in a time and an age where we are constantly bombarded every moment of every day with many things that are contrary to God's will for our lives. And his desire, though, is for us to thrive in our relationship with him. And the only way that's going to happen is if we do what this psalm tells us to do. If we vigilantly seek his presence every day, we will thrive. If we allow our eyes to get off of him and onto the things of this world, we probably will not thrive. And like David, you and I should pray that God show us his path, that we would walk in his righteous ways. By the help of his Spirit, we can do that faithfully. And so as we make this prayer our own, I would remind you once again of the timing of the prayer. I think this is worth us grabbing onto. This is a morning prayer before the day's activities begin. Loved ones, if we wait to arm ourselves for the battle until we're in the thick of the battle, it's too late. We need to start our day by seeking the Lord, because every day we face temptation. But as we seek him, let us also watch eagerly for his provision. For God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but with the temptation will always provide the way of escape. His word tells us so. And so, loved ones, as we bring this to a close, where do your affections lie? Where do my affections lie? Do we groan over our sin? Or have we become so accustomed to it that it no longer bothers us? Part of keeping our love for God strong is prayers like this one, which reminds us of just how opposed to sin God is. Sinners cannot stand before him. Yet the blessing of God rests on the righteous man, and his favor surrounds him like a shield. If you're here this morning and you've allowed sin to pull you into a spiritual wasteland, I'm talking to those of you that are his children, but you've allowed sin to just rob you of your joy and vitality in Christ, let this psalm be a guide to you as you seek God's help. Because our struggle with sin is real. Yet greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And God will grant us victory when we seek him with a whole heart. Let's pray. God of grace and wonder, we do come before you recognizing how much sin offends you. Yet we also recognize that, Father, there's not a single one of us sitting here at this point in the day who has yet to sin. We've all sinned. Which is what makes us praise you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to you, our God. And so we do pray that you would keep us from all evil, that you will sustain us, that you will lift up the light of your countenance upon us, give us victory, we pray, over sin, and lead us in your righteous way, that our lives might be a beautiful living sacrifice to the glory of your great name. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.